Wisconsin and preach. That's a great time to go to Wisconsin. And so I said, sure, you know, as long as I don't have to bring my trailer. And I was going up to Brookfield, Wisconsin to preach. While I was up there, Mark Herbster asked me if I would come to Maranatha. First time I'd ever been there, believe it or not, all these years. It's only fitting that there were 8 inches of snow the day I showed up in Watertown. And so that's my first time on campus, spoke in chapel or in seminary chapel there. But meanwhile, I'm a Brookside Baptist in Brookfield, and I had never been to this church before. And when I got there, I find out they run about 600 on a Sunday morning, and I think they have 8 or 9 guys on their pastoral staff. And the pastor, Brother Keltner, said to me, "Hey, Rich, we have a staff meeting on Tuesday, and I'm wondering, would you give a devotional challenge to our men? Now, not just a sermonette. I really want." I said, "Are you looking for a half hour?" He said, "Yeah, 25 minutes, half hour. Would you just give a charge to our men?" I said, "Okay, tell me about your guys." And so he's telling me about this pastoral staff they have. Well, let's see. One of them, who was a founding member of the church, is a lawyer. He's now part of the pastoral staff. Another is a former seminary professor, president, sorry. Dr. Huffman had been at Pillsbury Baptist Seminary. I've known him for years. A couple of the staff members are working on PhDs. One of them worked with Logos, which is very familiar Bible software for a lot of guys in pastoral ministry, and this guy teaches pastors how to use Logos. And so now I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to speak to this. Oh, and by the way, the music pastor is the son of Ron Hamilton, a.k.a. Patch the Pirate. So, you know, this is the kind of opportunity I've got now. And I'm thinking, all right, now here I come in with my high credentials. I have a Bachelor of Arts in Bible. That's the extent of my earned degrees, and I'm going to speak to this staff. So what am I going to speak about? And instantly, you know, and I know and they know that it's not the degree that makes one qualified. It's his walk with God. It's the Word of God. But instantly came to my mind, the section we'll read tonight, they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. The most important association in life. And I spoke to those men about that day, and I thought, I have got to develop a message on this passage of Scripture. And so I've entitled the message tonight with this question: what's notable about you? What's notable about you? Notable means worthy of notice. It means prominent. What stands out in your life? I thought about, you know, a lot of our friends, they would know us for one reason or another. You guys are often known by your vocation. You know, he's a carpenter. That guy's a plumber. That's a computer tech. He's an engineer. He works at the power plant. You know, you have this reputation. Ladies, often you're known as, hey, you know, she's in my quilting club. Or, boy, she's a 4-H mom with me. Or, yeah, we work at such and such together. Or, and many of us are known by our hobbies. I play golf with that guy. I fish with that guy. That lady, you know, she's in the equestrian club with the kids. And, you know, there are all kinds of ways people know us. But let me tell you, the most important identification for each of us who know Christ ought to be that we are Christians, that we know and love the Lord. I want to invite you to stand with me tonight. We're reading from Acts 4, and I'm going to go from 1 to 14. Acts 4. 1 to 14, I'll read it aloud if you follow with me there. Acts 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. The number of the men was about 5,000. Came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and many which are kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, by what authority, by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by this man, or by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. Father, it is your word. We've come to hear your word tonight. And truth be told, some have come because their parents make them come. Some have come because they get to play basketball later, and I'm glad for them. And some have come because their children wanted to come to kids' class. But I pray all of us would hear the word of God tonight. It's my privilege to be the paper boy, the spokesman, but I'm not the author. I didn't write this. You did. And I pray we will see just how important the truth of God is. And Jesus prayed, declared, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he prayed to you, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I pray you'd use the word with power tonight. There are needs each of us have that the word of God could affect change in us. I pray for that change to be wrought tonight. May you work in the children in their meeting too. And I pray it for Jesus' sake, in his name. Amen. All right, be seated. Appreciate you standing. I want you to notice here, these men are on trial, and the reason they're on trial is what I preached about last night. I gave you a message last night that I entitled The High Step and Hallelujah Shout in Hitherto Handicapped Hebrew. And so you had this man who was laid at the gate, beautiful every day, and he begged for money. And you remember Peter and John came along, and Peter said, look on us, and he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand, and immediately, you remember, the man's walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. That's where we left off last night. Well, after that incident, the man goes with him into the temple. Now he's running around like a nutcase. He's excited. He's thrilled that he's been able to walk now. And he's bragging on Peter and John. They told me about Jesus, and Jesus Christ healed me. And you can imagine all the stir. People are gathering like, I thought that guy couldn't walk. What happened to him? This huge crowd gathers. Peter preaches Christ to them. Well, we come to chapter 4, and the Jewish authorities are not happy about this. All right, now why? Well, think about it. Just a couple months before this, they put Jesus to death. They crucified. They thought, you know, we're done with this Jesus character. Oh, no, they weren't finished with him. They have only begun to deal with him. And so now they are brought on trial. And I want you to see, I'm going to break it down into three areas tonight. First of all, what's notable about you? First, we'll start with this, an angry examination in verses 1 to 7. An angry examination. And it starts with this, letter A, they were imprisoned for performing a miracle. You imagine getting imprisoned for doing a miracle? Look at verses 1 through 4 again. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, that's Peter and John, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Let me just stop there and give you a little background here. These are the Sadducees. You remember there were two key power groups in Israel at the time among religious leaders. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. Okay, the Pharisees, that's the group Paul came out of. They were the very separated ones. They, in fact, they're descendants today of the Hasidic Jews. I was in New York City last month, and I saw a man with ringlet curls, broad rim hat, long black coat, full beard, had these little tassels hanging off under his jacket. He was a Hasidic Jew. He was one of the descendants of these called the Pharisees. The Pharisees tried to live by the very letter of the law. They tried to go out and be as righteous as they could possibly be. Their counterparts would be more what we would think along the liberal lines of their day, the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, their name means the righteous, but they were more known by some things they didn't believe than by what they did believe. Let me tell you some things they denied. They did not believe, first of all, in angels or spirits. They did not believe in resurrection from death. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection, and they did not believe in the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe that your soul lives on after you die. So didn't believe in angels or demons, spirits, didn't believe in the immortality of the soul, did not believe in resurrection of the dead. Somebody said, that's why they were sad, you see. You've heard that before. They're Sadducees. Think about this. What if it all ended here? That's it. You know, you live your life and it's all over. Ray and I were talking, or Ray was talking with our prayer group before church. He said, yeah, I had somebody say to me, what happens if you get to the end of your life and there's no heaven? I got to think about that. What if we live for Jesus Christ, you know, and we lived a life of joy and happiness and we die, and what if there were no heaven? Well, by the way, there is, but what if there weren't? We've lost nothing. But I like to turn that around and ask people that come to me with such a question, and what if you live your life and you find out there really is a hell? If you and I live for Jesus Christ with joy and peace and wonderful families, and what if there were no heaven? I've lost nothing. But you live your life for this world and the devil, and you die one day and find out there's a hell? You've lost everything. And by the way, don't take that chance. You don't need to take a chance, because the Bible says there's a resurrection of life and there's a resurrection of damnation. The Bible says there's eternal life and then there is a second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And I'll tell you, I preach carefully, but I preach passionately about that, because I will declare to you that had it not been for Jesus Christ, I would be headed to the second death. I would be headed to the place called the lake of fire. I know that's where I was headed until the Lord by his grace saved me. And I'll tell you this, he wants to save you. Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now these guys are upset because they're declaring through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, think about it. They'd put Jesus to death. These guys are claiming he's back alive. And to verify their claims, they just healed a man in Jesus' name. Pick up in verse 3. They laid hands on him. They put him in custody and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, the number of the men was about 5,000. 5,000 men. Now, the way it was in Jewish culture, they didn't count everybody that came to a gathering. They just counted the heads of household. They just counted the dads, okay, the men. So there are 5,000 men. You remember on the day of Pentecost, that was in chapter 2 of Acts. We're in chapter 4. So just a few weeks before this, on the day of Pentecost, how many people believed the word, were baptized, and added to that local assembly? Remember how many? About 3,000. So now we got another 5,000. So do the math. 5 plus 3 is how many? 8,000. That morning, as I was preparing to speak to these guys who are all better trained than I am, I thought, I guess I better do some digging here and get my facts straight. I wanted to know, what's the population of Jerusalem at the time? So I did what we all do. I Googled it. And the first number that popped up was 600,000. I thought, I don't know about that. And the reason I was suspicious is because Rome at the time had about 1 million people. And Rome was the capital of the world. It was the New York City of the day as far as size, okay? So Rome was the big city. So I was kind of suspicious that Jerusalem would have had 600,000. Well, I found out that number was given by Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, and he was known for inflating numbers. I hate to say this, but have you ever heard people say, evangelistically speaking, okay? Now, I do not like to do evangelistically speaking, all right? I don't embellish numbers. So somebody says, how many did you have at church? And we say between 200 and 300. Closer to 2, but you know, somewhere between 200 and 300. Okay, no, we don't do that. We don't conflate numbers. So when I read 600,000, I thought, okay, that seems kind of high. So I began to dig a little further. What I found out is conservative estimates, there are about 80,000 people in Jerusalem at the time. Now that made a little more sense to me. Well, if that number's true, and that seems to be a pretty conservative number, think about this. If there were 80,000 in Jerusalem and 8,000 of them just got saved within a month's period of time, what percentage of the population is that? That's 10%. Imagine if 10% of Ottawa, Kansas, what do you say, 13,000? So if what if 1,300 people all of a sudden got saved in this town, and not just saved, baptized and on fire for Jesus Christ, you think Ottawa would notice? Jerusalem was noticing. Okay, so they are arrested because they're preaching in Jesus' name. So I put they're in prison for performing a miracle. But then, B, I wrote this, they were interrogated for their source of power. Look at verses 5 to 7. Interrogated for their source of power. It came to pass on the morrow, the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Okay, so notice this. They want to know, these religious leaders, who gave you the authority to do this? In whose name are you operating? It's interesting, the word power is the word dunamis, from which our English word dynamite is derived. Dunamis, it means literally explosive power. It means the ability to affect change. By what power have you done this? By what name? Okay, it's interesting. The word name is your distinguishing identification. Like when you sign a check, why do people say, oh, by the way, millennials, people used to write checks, okay? And they would write a check, and it would authorize, it's a really amazing thing. Before we would touch phones one to another and do an Apple Pay thing. So people would write a check. And if you wrote a check, you would write pay to the order of, and you write the person's name, and then the amount. All right, and so let's say you're going to give somebody a $220 check. So you write $220, and then you sign it. And the signature is what authorizes the transfer of money. That is, by the way, the concept behind praying in Jesus' name. It does not just mean when you get to the end of your prayer, you say, in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, that's good to do that, but do you understand what that means? Praying in Jesus' name is saying, Lord, I'm coming to you on the authority of your Son, the Lord Jesus. I don't have the power to see this affected, but you have the power, and so I'm praying in Jesus' name. Think about why you do what you do. Just while I'm talking about prayer, do you know why it's good to close your eyes when you pray? Okay, it's good to close your eyes because normally when you talk to people, you look at them eye to eye. My dad taught me when I was 9 years old, look people in the eye. They don't know if they can trust you. They don't know if they have your attention. Look them in the eye. You can't see God. God is a spirit. So it's good to close your eyes when you pray because it's a sign of unclosing out the distractions. Now, let me clarify. If you're driving, you should watch and pray, okay? If you're walking, you should walk. Today, I got my rollerblades on, and I went down the bike trail, and I took my time to pray, all right? I had my prayer list, and I like to do this sometimes. So I'm skating along, and I'm going through my list. Now, I guarantee you I did not have my eyes closed, and that was great for everybody else as well as me. There are times you should keep your eyes open. But customarily, when we pray, closing your eyes is to block out distraction. It's to focus on the Lord. Okay, so why do we close our eyes? Why do we pray in Jesus' name? In Jesus' name, that's realizing he is the authority behind what we're asking. So these men say, by what power, by what authority have you done this? Boy, Peter doesn't even miss a beat. Look there in verse 7. When they set them in the midst, they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined by the good deed done to the impotent man, the formerly paralyzed man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by this man, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. All right, so let me come to the second observation I want to give you. And I call number two an affirmative declaration. All right, we looked at the angry examination. Now look, an affirmative declaration. What's affirmative? If something's affirmative, it's to affirm. It's to verify. There's an affirmative declaration. Okay, who gave you the right to do this? By whose power have you done it? You talk about bold. Peter says, you want to know how this man stands whole before you? I'll be glad to tell you. Jesus Christ, the one from Nazareth, you remember? The one you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him doth this man stand before you whole. Whoo! What got into Peter? You remember, it was just a couple months before this when he told the Lord, Lord, though all men forsake you, not I. And the Lord said to him, Peter, before the rooster crows, tomorrow morning you're going to deny me three times. You remember that? A couple of your guys studied that with us on our men's wilderness hike this year. I love doing that study on Peter. And Peter's just sure he'd die with the Lord. And you remember, one person after another, you're a Galilean. You were with him. I don't know them. And eventually he cusses and swears and denies that he knows Jesus, and the rooster crows. And the Lord catches Peter's eye, and the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. I want to remind you, that had only been a couple of months before this. So all of a sudden, the same Peter who is cowering and cussing to deny that he knows the Lord, now he stands up before this high-powered religious Sanhedrin, the highest-ranking Jewish authorities, and he says to this Inquisition, you want to know who healed this man? It isn't John or me. Jesus Christ, the one from Nazareth, the one you guys crucified, the one God raised from the dead. By that man, he stands before you whole. I'll tell you what, if you're Peter, you better not just be blowing smoke. I mean, you're just inviting a big-time sentence here if you're just talking. But one thing Peter learned, this is not just talk, this is a reality. There's an affirmative declaration I wrote down, identification of their source in verses 8 through 11. I read down to 10 with you. Let me pick up verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. How many of you in your Bible have a cross-reference there to Psalm 118? Psalm 118, verse 22. Anybody see that in your study Bible? Okay. This statement is quoted directly from that. In
understood that to be a messianic prophecy. That is a pronouncement of the Messiah. And he's saying to them, the one you crucified is the head of the corner. He's the chief cornerstone. You crucified him. So now he's telling them, you crucified your Messiah. And then look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you realize? He's talking to the people that had the power to put Jesus to death. He's talking to the people that are upset with this new sect of Judaism called the Way, or what would become known as Christians. They're upset about it. And Peter not only says, yeah, he was raised up by God's power. He boldly says, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, the one who fulfills Psalm 118:22, the Messiah. And let me tell you something, neither is there salvation in any other. He is saying to these men, though you be religious leaders, you're not going to get to heaven. Nobody's going to get to heaven being religious. You can only get there being born again. That correlates to what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We hear that so often. I want you to think about this. Battery died. If I were to stand before you tonight and say, I want to tell you folks something. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You would look at Pastor like, when are you going to get that guy out of your pulpit? Send him away and never, and you'd have every reason to do it. I have no right to claim that. No one does except Jesus Christ. And do you realize he had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Boy, one of the things that brought scholar and skeptic Josh McDowell to saving faith, he was in Berkeley, California, and among all these students who were studying the answers of life, at least trying to find the answers to life, and he met this group of Christians, and he thought, what's that? What gives with them? They seem happy. They seem to have joy. And he started attending their Bible studies, and he thought, well, they're crazy, but they're sure happy. And eventually, as he's presented with the claims of Christ, he said, you know, I came to the conclusion Jesus could only be one of three possibilities. He's either a liar, he's the Lord, or he's a lunatic. And he said, the more and more I thought about it, how could a lunatic influence the world for good? Now, there have been plenty of lunatics that influenced the world for evil, but how could a lunatic inspire so much good? How about a liar? If he were a liar, they claim that he rose from the dead. Don't you think the Jewish authorities would have gone and found the body? They would have spent look how much effort's gone into this impeachment proceeding just to try to find whether there's a quid pro quo and quid pro quo, easy for me to say. You think if Jesus had not actually risen from the dead, those authorities would have done everything in their power to produce that body. But there was no body because he rose again from the dead. And I want you to think, when Peter says, there is no salvation in any other, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, the Son of God is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's seeking you and he wants to save you. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Jesus Christ did not come to start up a religion. He did not come to be our moral example. He came to save sinners. That's why Jesus came to this world. So we have here an affirmative declaration. There's identification of their source. I noted in verse 8, declaring with power. In verses 9 to 11, declaring with pointedness. In verse 12, declaring with persuasion. And that's what I call, letter B, affirmation of their Savior. There's identification of their source, capital S, and then there's affirmation of their Savior. That was their message. And wow, what a change in Peter, who weeks before had denied the Lord, and now he's willing to put everything on the line for Christ. But then I want you to see this. There is, number three, what I'm calling an astute observation. An astute observation. When somebody's astute, that means they're attentive to details. There's an astute observation. Come to verses 13 and 14 now. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. All right, now notice this. First of all, what do they note about these men? I wrote down first, A, they were bold men. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. The word bold is frankness, bluntness, it's outspokenness, it's unreservedness in speech. Let me tell you something. By nature, I am not a bold person. I'll get up in the pulpit and the Lord gives me grace to be direct and a confronter, but I don't like confronting people. In fact, a lot of preachers I know, we don't really like confronting people. But you know what? I'll tell you this. Peter and John were not naturally bold men. How do I know? Drop to verse 29 for a minute. After they get admonished by these authorities to stop preaching in Jesus' name, they prayed, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And then look at verse 31. And then when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with what? Boldness. They were not naturally bold. That came from God. You may say, I'm not either. Well, me either. But boldness came from God. But notice this, not only were they bold men, they were unlearned men. Unlearned men. Okay, so they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and it says they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, that is why I took this passage that day to speak to the men there at Brookside Baptist. I said, guys, you know, I have a 4-year degree in Bible. But your pastor was kind enough to invite me here because he's not looking at my academic credentials to invite me. And he understands something that you and I understand. It's a lifetime of studying the word that's essential. It's not just what you earn in school. And I make this crystal clear. I'm not opposed to advanced degrees. I've often thought about pursuing it. But it's not having a doctorate that makes one spiritual. It's not having a master's that makes one qualified for ministry. It's not the academics. It's a walk with God. So this is not to negate that. But these men say, Peter and John, these guys, they did not go to the rabbinical schools like our rabbis have. They didn't have formal training. Oh, listen, they had better training than that. For 3 years, they sat at whose feet? They sat at Jesus' feet. They perceive they're unlearned and ignorant men. Interesting, the word unlearned, I'll mention this to you because you relate to it in English. It is the term agrammatos. Our word grammar comes from grammatos. When you see an A in front of a term in Greek, it's a negative. So agrammatos means no letters, or literally means illiterate, okay? Unlettered or illiterate. Now, were Peter and John illiterate? So I don't know. Well, could they not read? Well, you know, they were literate. They could read. How do I know that? Well, let's see. Peter wrote 2 books of the Bible. Which books did he write? 1 and 2. Peter, that was a hard one. Okay, and then John actually wrote 5 books of the Bible. Okay, let's get them in order. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1, 2, and 3. John, and one more, the Revelation. So John wrote 5 books of the Bible. So they were not illiterate in the sense that they couldn't read. Okay, but what they mean is they didn't have any formal training. So they're perplexed. How could these guys speak with such power when they had no formal training? And then notice this, they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, I don't even have to tell you the meaning of this term because you'll know it immediately. The Greek word is idiotes. Idiotes. What English word comes from that? Idiot. Okay, how many of you have ever met any idiots in your life? Well, now maybe you shouldn't raise your hand. One day my sister came to my mom and she said, well, my mom was out driving somewhere, and my sister Lauren said, Mom, where are all the idiots? She said, Laurie, what are you talking about? All the idiots. She said, honey, I'm not tracking here. What do you mean? She said, I was out this morning with Dad, and they were everywhere. Everywhere we did. Dad was shaking his head. Idiot, idiot. Man, there were idiots everywhere today. Okay, now, I know some of you are pretty sure when you get in city traffic, there are idiots everywhere, okay? The word idiotes literally means ignorant. It means a writer of prose as opposed to a writer of poetry. Okay, now, what's that mean? Prose, I'm speaking to you in prose, okay? That's conversational English. Poetry is verbal art. So an idiot was one who could just speak plainly, but he couldn't speak poetically, okay? He wasn't an orator. He wasn't artistic. He wasn't ingenious. Basically, what they say here is they're unlearned and ignorant men. That means they are uneducated ignoramuses. That's what they're saying. These are a bunch of uneducated ignoramuses. And yet they couldn't deny something. Read on. What else do they note about them? They realized they're associated men, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know, these guys weren't dumb. They may have been hard-hearted, but they weren't dumb. They said, what makes these two guys stand up and defy our orders, and what makes them so cocksure of the message? You know, they ran with Jesus for 3 years. And they didn't like Jesus, but they couldn't help but notice that these guys were different because they'd been with Jesus. I wonder how many people may not care real much for Jesus, but they know you, and they can't deny this. You run with Jesus. They were associated men. They were associated with Jesus Christ. I wonder, when people think of you, what do they think of? I was at a ceremony one time where somebody was being honored, a preacher, and the one giving out the accolades that night said, I'm telling you, so-and-so is a wonderful preacher. He said, I've heard him preach, and I tell you this, he can really handle the word of God. But I'm going to tell you this about brother so-and-so. He's a better Christian than he is a preacher. And that wasn't meant as an insult. And I thought, you know, that's what I'd want to be known for. More than anything in my life, I want people to know, not that, hey, Rich Tozer, that guy was an evangelist, man. He was at it for years. That guy, he could really shuck the corn. That'd all be great, but wouldn't it be the best thing in the world if people say, that guy walked with Jesus Christ. That guy was some Christian. They were associated men. But finally, I want you to see this. They were validated men. Look at verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. Okay, the man that they healed, the high step in Hebrew that now was able to walk and shout and praise God, previously hadn't been able to move a leg, move a muscle. Now they can't deny it. Why? Well, they see the man before them. His life had been changed by their message. I like what Pastor said at the outset here tonight. I've never known anybody that got to the end of their life and regretted being a sold-out Christian. I've never met the person. I have met plenty of people got to the end of their life and wished that they had been a Christian, or who were Christians but wished they'd been sold out Christians. I've never known anybody gung-ho for God who got to the end of their life and say, why did I waste my life doing that? Nobody ever wasted his life living for Jesus Christ. They were validated men. Bold, associated, unlearned, but validated men. So here's the conclusion. Why were these men able to make such an impact on their culture? Think about this. Jesus had called 12 disciples known as apostles. One of them hanged himself after he denied the Lord, so they were down to 11 at that point. Later, Paul would be added. But you think about this. He called 12 men. A bunch of them were fishermen. 4 we know. There may have been a few more that were fishermen. One was a former tax collector despised by the Jews. The only one with any kind of formal training was the Apostle Paul. He would be the latecomer to the group. Okay? None of them really had any credentials other than Paul sat at Gamaliel's feet. And yet, those 12 men were used by God to turn the world upside down. What made them so powerful? And I told the guys that day, look, guys, no disrespect intended. This is not to bemean the effort you've put in education. I'm all for your education. But it wasn't the education that changed the world. I'm good with education. It's important. But just having a PhD doesn't make you change the world. Just having a master's doesn't mean you are the best Christian somebody ever knew. What it behooves each of us to realize is the hallmark of these men's lives is mentioned in this. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Every day that has got to be the consuming interest of our lives. To be men, as I said the other night, before God works through a man, he first works in a man. They did not change the world through education, and they did not change the world through assimilation. You know what assimilation is? Trying to be like the world. That's the mistake I see being made in our day. Churches are figuring we're not making any impact, so what we need to do is we need to become like the world so they'll all come to church. Why? You know, I figured this out in guy-girl relationships a long time ago. Opposites attract. Have you ever noticed that? Where do we get thinking that the world is going to be attracted by us being just like them? No, God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says, be not conformed to this world. No, we're to be holy, acceptable unto God. So they did not make an impact through education or assimilation. So how did they make an impact? Well, they made that impact through association and saturation. Association with Jesus Christ and saturation by the Word of God. I mentioned last night, I'll repeat, Acts 6, verse 4, the apostles said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. It's interesting. All of you who've been in church for some time know the name D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a powerful evangelist that God used to make a lasting impact in the world. He had an educated friend by the name of Brown, Dr. Fred Barlow. In fact, it's interesting. Moody ran with a number of people that were highly educated. Fred Barlow was one. Moody's assistant, R.A. Torrey, was a brilliant man. Torrey had been trained in schools both in America and in Germany. He, according to R.A. Torrey's own testimony, he read the Bible every day in three different languages. R.A. Torrey was brilliant. And he was not only an educated man, he was a soul winner. It's estimated that Torrey himself led over 100,000 souls to Christ in his day. But Moody was an uneducated shoe salesman when he came to Christ. In fact, he was just a young man. His dad died when Moody was young, and Moody couldn't go beyond the sixth grade in education because he had to drop out of school and take care of his mom and a brood of children at home. This is what Fred Barlow wrote about D.L. Moody. Dwight Lyman Moody would turn the world upside down for Christ. Dr. Fred Barlow would later describe this unlikely candidate for evangelism, saying, if anyone ever appeared to be a less qualified man for the evangelist office, it was D.L. Moody. He was unschooled. He quit after 6 years. He was unconventional. He refused ordination and rejected being called by any title other than Mr. Moody. He was unseemly in appearance. He was short, heavy-looking, nearly 300 pounds, a commonplace man without grace of look or gesture. He was unpolished and ungrammatical in his preaching. His words rushed from his bearded face like a torrent, often 230 words a minute, short staccato sentences, imperfect pronunciations. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said of Mr. Moody, he's the only man I ever knew who said Mesopotamia in one syllable. Mesopotamia. That's a six-syllable word. He said, the only man I knew said Mesopotamia in one syllable. Many ain'ts and have-gots, and yet, Moody was a success in evangelism. He was a superlative, even a supernatural success. There's an educated man describing Moody. And by the way, Pastor and I were talking about the book the other day, A Passion for Souls, written by Lyle Dorset. If you've never read it, it's a great biography of Moody's life, A Passion for Souls. And he not only talks about Moody as the evangelist, but Moody as the educator. Moody as the children's worker. Fascinating study. And Moody started the two schools in Northfield, Massachusetts for underprivileged kids, one for boys, one for girls. And then he founded what became known as the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And interesting, as you read the biography, Moody's grammar got better and better as the years went by. His early letters were horrid. And later years, he became skilled as a letter writer, as a communicator. But that wasn't his natural upbringing. Here's the point. I remember my English teacher telling me in school, Rich, you ought to get as good a mastery of the English language as you possibly can. You'll never offend uneducated people by being grammatically correct. But you will lose educated people by being grammatically incorrect. You need to get a good handle on the language. That's how you communicate. The thing about Moody is he learned as much as he possibly could, even though he didn't have the advantage of a formal education. This is not an excuse for ignorance. But what turned the world upside down with Moody was not his sixth grade education. What turned the world upside down in R.A. Torrey's life was not his multiple doctorate degrees that he'd earned on two continents. What turned the world upside down in the case of both men was that they walked with Jesus Christ. I'll give you this as we finish tonight. It's the story of a man named Ian McLaren. McLaren was a preacher in Scotland. And one day he went to visit a woman who was a member of his church, and she was getting older, having difficulty getting out to church, and he'd heard that she was discouraged. So he went to her home, and here's the story. He visited this old Scotch woman and found her standing in her kitchen weeping. She wiped her eyes with the corner of her apron, and when the minister asked what was the matter, she confessed, I've done so little for Jesus. I'm so miserable and unhappy. Why? Asked Pastor McLaren. because I've done so little for Jesus. When I was just a wee girl, the Lord spoke to my heart, and I wanted so much to live for him. Well, haven't you? Asked the preacher. Well, yes, I've lived for him, but I've done so little. And I want to be of some use in his service. Well, what have you done? Asked the minister. Oh, nothing. I've washed dishes and cooked 3 meals a day, taken care of the children, mopped the floor, mended the clothes. That's all I've done my whole life. And I wanted to do something for Jesus. That preacher, sitting back in the armchair, looked at her and smiled. Where are your boys? He asked her. She had 4 sons. She'd named each of them after Bible personalities. Oh, my boys? Well, you know where Mark is. Why, you ordained him yourself before he went off to China. Why are you asking? He's there preaching for the Lord. Where's Luke? Asked the preacher. Well, Luke? Well, he went out of your church. Didn't you send him out? I had a letter from him the other day. Then she became happy and excited as she continued. A revival's broken out in the mission station, and they're having a wonderful time in the service of the Lord. Where's Matthew? Asked the preacher. Why, he's with his brother in China. Isn't it fine the 2 boys can be working together? You know, I'm so happy about that. In fact, John came to me the other night. You know, he's my baby. He's only 19, but he's such a good boy. He came to me the other night. He says, Mother, I've been praying, and tonight up there in my room, the Lord spoke to my heart about going to help my brother in Africa. But don't you cry, Mother. The Lord told me I was to stay here and look after you until you go home to glory. That minister looked at this woman and he said, You say your life's been wasted. Mopping floors, darning socks, washing dishes, and doing all the trivial tasks. I'd like to have your mansion when we're called home. I believe it will be very near the throne. Well said, Ian McLaren. Well said. A cup of cold water given in the name of Christ will not lose its reward. God's not interested in the impressiveness of the person. What he's interested in is the impress that he makes upon the heart through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor mentioned it tonight. We heard it. Only one life to offer. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Stand with me, would you? Let's bow our heads tonight. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes with me as we go for prayer.